If you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, this evening we will be looking at verses 29 through 34. The Church of Christ, this is the Word of the Living God. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water." And John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Let's enter the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together and ask for his blessing and his help. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for this holy word. We pray, O Lord, as we consider your word, as we seek to listen to you in this word, you would humble us, that we would be among those who hear the voice of Christ. We would have ears to hear and eyes to see, hearts to understand, that we may lay hold of Jesus, the Lamb of God. O Father, humble us, cause us to look upon Christ and to rejoice in him. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I was thinking through this passage, a story in the Old Testament came to the forefront of my mind. The story of Abraham and his son Isaac going to the mountain. We may know the story very well, how God commanded Abraham to do the unthinkable, to go and take Isaac, his only son, his beloved son, the one in whom the promise was given, to go and to sacrifice him upon an altar as an offering. And this was shocking, but Abraham, perceptive and believing as he was, knew and understood that there was something more going on with this story than meets the eye. And so, as the story goes, Abraham takes Isaac, he takes the materials, and he goes up to worship the Lord with his son. One of the most poignant things that we see in this passage, among so many interesting and sharp and deep and profound things in Genesis 22, is verse 8, what Abraham says. "And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering.' So the two of them went together." Abraham was answering a question that Isaac had raised. "We have all of the stuff, but where's the sacrifice?" Abraham knew that this was about something more. So he said, "God is going to provide a lamb." Thousands of years later in redemptive history, we see all of the sacrifices of the temple. We see all of the blood that was shed. And finally, in the first century, a man clothed with camel's hair, a ragged man, the garb of Elijah, is seen at the borders of Israel, And he cries out, "Behold the Lamb." Thing that Abraham was looking forward to. As we come to this text this evening, our sermon thesis is rather simple and straightforward. It comes right out of the passage, but it is so very profound, and it is the stuff that we need to be reminded of this evening. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Takes away our sin. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. He's not only the Lamb of God who takes away our sin, but He is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And we'll see why this flows out of our text as we consider this passage by following two points. We begin with Jesus, Lamb, and Lord. And we conclude with Jesus, baptizer with the Holy Spirit. We begin with Jesus, Lamb, and Lord. Look down at verse 29. The scene is set up. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. And we remember from last week that the day previous in our passage was the day when the Pharisees had sent Levites and priests to come into question about who John is and what he was doing out in the desert. And we saw last week that John was heralding the coming one. We see this in our passage from last week. John identifies himself as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord." John is an eschatological prophet, a prophet of the end times, heralding the arrival of the God of Israel to bring about all of the promises and the hopes of the Old Covenant people. Some of those promises that we have seen in Jonah and in Nahum. This is who John the Baptist is. And the next day, John sees the one for whom he was heralding. He sees the one for whom he was preparing the way. And I want you to notice what he says. The next day, John saw Jesus. This seems rather ordinary to us, and in some senses it is. We would come to expect that this would be Jesus. But as we will see in a moment, and how this text ties in with what has come before, this is a significant statement indeed. That John on the next day would look and see Jesus. Finally, he is being introduced in the Gospel's narrative. And what will John the Baptist say about who this Jesus is? The first thing that he says when Jesus is introduced onto the scene is this: "Behold the Lamb of God." Behold the Lamb of God. There have been some commentators and scholars who have understood this in certain senses and in ways. Some have thought that what John means here by describing Jesus as the Lamb of God is that merely Jesus is one who would come in full humility, in meekness, and in gentleness for his people. And we know that that is certainly true of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 42 verse 3 says, "A bruised reed he shall not break." The servant of the Lord is gentle. We know from the other Gospels, Jesus says, "Come, I'm gentle and I'm lowly of heart." in describing the sufferings of Jesus. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7 says, like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, he opens not his mouth. And so it's true that Jesus, the Lamb of God, is humble. He comes in lowliness. He comes in meekness and in gentleness. But I'm not quite convinced that that is what John meant primarily when he called out to those who were around him. We are not sure who they were. We're not told. Perhaps the priests and Levites had stayed an extra day. Perhaps not. But look at how he describes what the Lamb of God is coming to do. This will give us a clue as to what John means by the phrase, Lamb of God. He says here, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the connotation, more so a sacrifice. We know in the Old Covenant, especially the Mosaic Covenant order, there were all kinds of sacrifices. The Old Covenant priesthood was not so much men in pristine robes as it was a bloodbath of animal sacrifice. The Levite priests, in many ways, may have looked like butchers. The Old Covenant was full of blood. We see this in the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 and on through, I believe, verse 6 or 8. How at twilight, that the families of Israel, when they were about to exit, they were about to do the Exodus, would slaughter a lamb, an unblemished lamb. And they would take the blood, as we remember, and put it on the doorposts of their home so that death would pass them by. And they ate the flesh of the lamb. They communed with what that truly meant and signified. We see in other passages of 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, the connection that Paul makes. The Passover lamb for signified Jesus as our Passover lamb, sacrifice for us. When John is heralding out, behold the Lamb of God who takes away our sin, it seems that John is heralding that this is the sacrifice, the underlying bold sacrifice who would come and finally put an end to our sins. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. Peter describes Christ in these words. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Isaiah chapter 53 details Christ, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice who would come and shed his blood for our sins. And so this answers the question for us that so many may have. Why a lamb? Why a sacrifice? Why is it necessary that there should come one who would be a lamb from God? It's because of our sin. For as Isaiah tells us, he was crushed for our iniquities. He was bruised for our sins. Upon him was laid the iniquity of us all. Why does there need to be a sacrifice? Because, as Paul tells us, the wages of sin is death. Either you will pay it at the judgments of God on the last day, in everlasting death, where somebody has to go ahead of you and pay for it for you. Somebody has to go and sacrifice himself that the judgment that stood against you would be placed on him, so that you could be forgiven of your sins, washed by his precious blood. Why is the Lamb necessary? Because we have sinned. And as the Scripture has told us plainly, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We were all by nature, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, children of wrath. And so we need a sacrifice. We need someone to bear the wrath of God for us. And this was foresignified in the Old Covenant in so many different ways. At the opening of Leviticus, we see the instruction for the burnt offering. We remember part of the ritual that they had to do was to place their hands upon the sacrifice before they slayed the animal, a transference of guilt that atonement might be made. We see this also in other passages, such as Genesis 3, verse 21. Where God himself sacrifices an animal and clothes his people with the skin of that animal. A picture of what Jesus would come to do by his death as the Lamb of God, to cover our sins. And is it any wonder that the Hebrew term for atonement that we see in places like Leviticus can also, in other contexts, mean to cover or make a covering for. This is what the Lamb of God is coming to do. John has told us something crucial about the identity of Jesus. We have dwelt long upon his identity as the Word made flesh. But here we see most pointedly why the Word was made flesh. He came to deal with your sin. And as our text tells us, he came to take it away. And I think here the imagery of taking our sin away may revoke it or invoke in our minds the imagery of the Day of Atonement, when there would be the scapegoat, where the sins of the people would be placed upon that scapegoat, and it would go out into the wilderness, and the sins of the people would be taken away from them symbolically. This is what Jesus was coming to do, to bear the sins of his people. People from all across the world, from every class and tribe and tongue, from every place and state in life, from every time period, Jesus came to be the Lamb. And this is the sacrifice that would end all propitiatory sacrifices. As Paul, I think him to be, tells us in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. This is who Jesus is, our high priest, who would go and sacrifice for us. the Lamb of God. This is the Lamb that Abraham ultimately was looking forward to. This is who Jesus is. But of course, John the Baptist, being the preacher that he is not so terse, is he? And no, he says so much more about who Jesus is. Look at what he says in verse 30. This, Jesus, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. John the Baptist is connecting what he had said here with what he had said previously in the day before. We remember the interchange between the priests and the Levites. They were asking him, who are you and what is this about? And John told them plainly, I'm the voice. And he said, there is one standing in your midst. He's coming. He is before me. He was preferred before me. Look at what it says in verse 27. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. John had heralded him the day before. John now identifies, this one is Jesus. But I want you to notice something about the interplay between these texts. John the Baptist was preparing the way for the Lord. And he was preparing the way for the Lord and heralding that this one was about to arrive, the Lord, the God of Israel. That's who he's talking about when he says here, this is the one who's coming after me. John now explicitly identifies Jesus as this one. And who is this one? But as Isaiah says, is the Lord. If you look in your Old Testaments, you may see that if you have an English Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, what you find is the word Lord in all capitals. This is the divine name. But John the Baptist is not just saying that Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is also telling us plainly that Jesus is the Lord God of Israel. The one coming after him, who was before him. And this is confirmed by how the prologue uses this language, verses 1 through 18. We see similar language in verse 15. John bore witness of him, that is the Word become flesh. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And in verses 6 through 8, there was a man sent from God, his name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Who is the light? It's the Word, who is God. The Word who was together with God in eternity. John is telling everyone who is at the scene here, John's testimony for us here is that Jesus is no ordinary lamb, but Jesus is the God of Israel himself. Now, as we think through what we think and believe and confess concerning Christ, we ought to draw from this text some important conclusions. I had mentioned a few weeks ago the heretic Nestorius of the 4th and early 5th centuries, and how Nestorius had, by denying the Marian title Theotokos in Greek for God-bearer, Mary is the one who bore God in her womb, by denying the title Theotokos, Nestorius inadvertently divided the person of Christ such that there was the man Jesus and the divine word, veering dangerously close, if not already there, to confessing not one Lord Jesus, but two persons, the divine and the human persons. This, of course, we confess and know is heresy. This is false teaching. And this passage shows us that there are not two lords, but one Lord Jesus Christ. For John the Apostle tells us plainly, John the Baptist tells us plainly, when he sees Jesus, he says, "This is the one who I said is the Lord. This is the one that I am preparing the way for, whom I call the Lord, God of Israel." Jesus is the God of Israel. The Word became flesh. One Lord Jesus, having two natures, divine and human. And so we may infer from this text that Nestorius was indeed truly a heretic. And those who would divide Christ into two persons are teaching you another Christ. And if you think that this is somehow out there and that there aren't really Nestorians around, there really are still Nestorian churches. And you may encounter this heresy in online articles and in blogs. John looked at Jesus and said, "This is the God of Israel. This is the Word who was made flesh, the God-man, one Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate." But we also see that John the Baptist is so very careful in his Christology, being a true prophet of God. For he does not confuse the Son with the Father as a modalist might, a one who would say that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are really just the same person with different modes of existence. John the Baptist calls him the Son of God. On the one hand, Jesus is true God from God. He is truly God. He is to be worshipped together with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And yet, as we have received in the Trinitarian teaching of the apostles, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three distinct persons who share in the essence, or the ousia, as the Greek puts it, of who God is. So there is one God in three persons. If you are thinking through the teaching on Christ and on the Trinity, I would commit this text to you for your thought on these matters. But what we see in this passage, as John the Baptist is calling Jesus who he really is, the Lord, the God of Israel, we see that this Lord is worthy, don't we? Look at how John the Baptist describes him. "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. And as he had said the day previously, I am not worthy to untie, to stoop down and to untie this sandal strap." And here we see the worthiness of Jesus toward our worship. For indeed, he is the true God. He is God from God, eternally begotten of the Father. And by his divine nature, he is worthy of all of creation's adoration and worship together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God. But yet we also see his great excellency, that the Word would become flesh, that the one who was in everlasting bliss and joy with the Father and the Spirit would come down and become a man for us, would humble himself to become the Lamb of God. This commends to us the great love of God toward us, as we read in John's epistle, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And may we never lose sight of the gloriousness, of the beauty of what it means for the Word to become flesh for us, become the Lamb, to be brutally slaughtered for sinners. They should be washed clean. But what John the Apostle says next in verse 31 is rather puzzling. And it has puzzled commentators great, from Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo, to all the way to J.C. Ryle, an Anglican bishop of the 19th century. Now John the Baptist says this: "I did not know him." This is rather perplexing to us, that John would say that he did not know Jesus. For we know in the synoptics that John's mother, Elizabeth, was a relative of Mary, the mother of Christ, mother of God. And so it's rather odd here. Had John never met Jesus in his life? Is that what John is getting at? But yet Augustine brought up in his tractate, I believe it's tractate 5, on this passage, the fact that John the Baptist in the synoptics actually does seem to know something of who Jesus really is. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 14, we see that when Jesus approaches John to be baptized by him, John recognizes that it should be John who asks Jesus to baptize him. And that seems to indicate that John knows something rather important about who Jesus really is. And so this has puzzled commentators and scholars, preachers, and great historical figures for centuries, even for over 1,000 years. What does John mean here when he says, "I did not know him"? And now we know that John the Baptist is someone that we can trust. Now John is not one who is a liar. He is a prophet from God. And John the Baptist has said things before that seem rather odd to us. We remember last week that John said he's not Elijah, and how that was true in one sense. He was not truly Elijah himself, but was the Elijah to come. So John truthfully answered the question that the Pharisees had put forward to him there. It seems here what we have in our text is not an either or. Either you go with the synoptics or you go with John, as so many would like to posit. But I think we ought to ask, in what way did John not know Jesus? It seems that John shows that he knows something of Christ, but there are things about Christ that are yet a mystery to him. And so John can come to know Jesus more fully, come to a fuller realization of who he is and what he was coming to do. John tells us, "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came, baptizing with water." We know that there is something that John doesn't know of Christ. John is here to prepare the way for this one. And his baptism prepares the way for the inbreaking of the Lord God of Israel. But what is it that John perhaps didn't quite fully comprehend concerning Jesus? This question brings us to our second, our final point. Jesus, the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. It seems that John the Baptist continues in our passage by identifying something more about Jesus. John says here, "John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and he remained upon him. Now John knew that there was one who was standing among them who would be the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. But God at this juncture had revealed particularly that it was Jesus who would be the one who would do this. And the proof that God gives to him is the appearance of the Holy Spirit in a manifestation of glory. But we know in the synoptics that this happened when John baptized Jesus, that the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove and remained on him. This has some important Old Testament undertones. The idea of the Holy Spirit falling on someone is something that happens to those in the Old Covenant who bear a special office. We remember the story of the judges. Do you remember Samson? When Samson was first born and he was young, it says in chapter 13, verse 25 of Judges, the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon Samson. And then again in chapter 14, 19, the Spirit falls upon Samson and he does the Lord's work of judging and beginning to deliver the people of Israel. Chapter 16, verse 20 of the book of Judges, the Spirit again falls upon Samson for his work as a conqueror to deliver the people of God. We see in the anointing of kings, such as King Saul, the Spirit falls upon them. And the Spirit in the Old Covenant could also depart from those who are anointed to office. 1 Samuel 16, verse 14 records that the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. And this is something of what we sung in Psalm 51, how David is crying out for mercy from God, but the Spirit, the anointing, would not leave him, and he'd be destitute, and the covenant be undone. The Old Testament hope was not merely that a few, maybe kings and high priests, would be anointed with the Holy Spirit for a time, but Moses cried out in Numbers 11, oh, that all of the people would be prophets. Oh, that all of the people would have this Holy Spirit theophany over them and with them and in them, that they would have that kind of commission from God. The prophet Joel looks forward to the day of the Lord when this hope would be realized. And the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. And all of the young men would pray and prophesy, and as we see in Joel 2, verse 28 to 32. The anointing of the Holy Spirit is a setting apart of one for a particular office. David is called the Anointed One. And we know that God's people would be those in the eschaton, in the last days, would be filled with the Holy Spirit and receive this anointing permanently. But here we see the anointing of the Messiah, the Lamb of God, the King of Israel. For what do we see in Isaiah chapter 61? Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke, takes these words to his lips. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. When John the Baptist saw the Holy Spirit descend and remain upon Jesus, Perhaps he understood something more of who this Jesus would be. He would be the Messiah, the anointed King, the Christ, the one who would rule over his people and bring in the kingdom, the long-awaited-for kingdom. He was the true Davidic son that Psalm 2 that David sung about and looked forward to. This is my anointed whom I've set on Zion, my holy hill. It's finally all coming. But the anointing comes to Jesus as the Lamb of God for a specific purpose in our text. Verse 33. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. As we said before, the longing of the Old Testament was that the Spirit would anoint all of God's people and remain with them and in them. If you would turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 36, this is a passage that we should know well. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 27. This is the hope of the Old Testament. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. This is the regathering of the people after the exile from Babylon. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of you, out of your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. Jeremiah 31, the passage on the New Covenant, uses the same kind of language. The renewal of the heart, the changing of the heart from being hard-hearted to the promises, hard-hearted, unable to see like the Levites and the Pharisees and all the priests who were not able to see Christ, though they thought they could. Jesus was coming that he might be anointed, that he might go to the cross to purchase a new heart for you. The Holy Spirit would also be in you and change you, that you might have a new nature in him. This was the hope of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 30. I'm going to circumcise your heart. I'm going to change you. You're going to walk in my statutes now. You're going to actually desire to do the good in those days. What John has told us here is that it is Jesus, the Lamb of God, who will be the one who will accomplish the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on all flesh. Do you want to have a new nature? Are you tired of your stony heart? Do you want to know God? Really know Him? You want to be called His child? You want to follow after Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain for you? Would you come and believe on the Lord Jesus, the Lamb who went to the cross to pay for your sins, the Lamb who was slaughtered that the curse might not fall on you for your sins, but that you might be received, and that you might receive the Spirit of God Himself, a new nature, a right spirit, a cleansed heart, communion with God. Oh, I implore you this evening, if you have not believed on Jesus, believe on Him. Call on Him. Trust Him. And if you are here and you have believed on Christ, you have called on Him, would you be reminded of who Jesus is? The Lamb, the Lord, the One who has baptized you with His Holy Spirit, who is changing you, who is shaping you, who is confirming all of the promises of the Word to you right now in real time. So often we can become so callous to these truths and so familiar with them that we fail to see the sweetness of this proclamation. That hope is come. The life of frivolity and futility that we have often been subjected to is not the end of the story. But we have a real hope. The Lamb of God has come. If there is one point of application for us in this passage this evening, as we think through who Jesus is, what He was coming to do, we do find one command in this text that calls us in the light of what Christ would come to do for us. There is one thing that John the prophet tells us to do. Verse 29. Behold. Behold the Lamb of God. As you go about this week in the Christian warfare, remembering your need for the strength of Jesus, this passage confronts you in the light of who Jesus is, to be looking to Him, to behold Him. That when you hear Jesus proclaimed, you look to Him in faith for your salvation, for your sanctification, for your hope. That you behold Him, and like the disciples of John the Baptist, you go and follow after Him. O Church of Christ, Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the One who baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for the testimony of John that it is true. Christ is our sacrifice. Christ is the Son of God come in the flesh, the Lord God of Israel. Christ changes our hearts to love what is good. We pray, O Lord, that You would help us continually to behold Christ, to look to Him and to follow after Him. Prepare us, O Lord, this week to stand fast in Christ and in His strength. Humble us and cause us by the Spirit to look to Him and to behold Him with the eyes of faith. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus, the Lamb of God. Amen. Amen.